We probably start in a few minutes early today. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love. Thankful that you've been such a wonderful God that is taking care of us with a plan that you implemented from eternity past. We have gathered here because we recognize the importance of knowing your will in order to operate in the devil's world. As we've gathered, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary concentration as we study through your word. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have got to the actual appeal in Philemon, verses 17 to 21. If you recall, we finished what I call the prelude to the actual plea of the apostle on behalf of Onesimus. We saw, very importantly, the interpretation the apostle provided for the running away of Onesimus, for which we keep emphasizing the necessity for each and every one of us as believers to correctly interpret every event that happens to us. We are required that anytime we note anything, any event, pleasant or unpleasant, that our first thought should be that God is going to be glorified, followed by the understanding that in the end we will be blessed. That such a thinking shields the believer from unnecessary pressure of this life, in the sense that when we are attacked from the outside, which we have no control about, you cannot control the pressures that come to you from the outside, but you certainly can control the internal stress within you. That is to say, people can put pressure on you, they cannot put stress on you. Stress is our own decision whether we accept the external the way it comes without proper interpretation. And when we do, we will find ourselves being stressed on the inside. So the apostle, by giving us interpretation, helps us to realize that you and I have been given the power through God the Holy Spirit to either become miserable or be happy by correct view of the circumstances of our life. It doesn't matter what they happen to be. We cannot allow them to wear us down or to bring us down by, as long as, of course, we interpret correctly. And that view is what the apostle has applied. And now we are considering the section where he's in making his actual appeal. We began this last week in Philemon, verse 17 through 21, where it says, "So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me, as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." There's no doubt that the apostle regards Philemon as his partner in the ministry. As a result of this, he begins to make this appeal. And that appeal, of course, he begins by saying, "Welcome this runaway slave as you welcome the great apostle," which means that the apostle is saying, give him the same kind of treatment you will give me. And that may be too much to ask until we understand the issue that the apostle has been laying of the equality of believers in Christ. That is the premise by which the apostle wants him to do this. Now, we know that if the apostle were to visit Philemon, he would give him, entertain him very well and treat him properly. And so he's saying, transfer the same thing to this former slave who is now a believer coming back to you. Now, to make it easier, or make it easy on Philemon to accept back Onesimus, the apostle then assumes the responsibility for any financial damage that Onesimus had caused to Philemon. As verse 18 says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Again, the use of the word if here is not meant to give an impression of a doubt. That is to say, the apostle is not doubting that Onesimus has wronged or that Onesimus owes Philemon. Instead, it is a statement that indicates that the apostle, no doubt, is aware, but in matter of speaking, he has to state this in a statement where he assumes it to be true, and he doesn't know the detail of it, but he knows that what he's stating here is, in fact, a reality. Now, the expression done wrong is translated from a Greek word that means to do wrong or right, but that's do wrong in the sense of violation of human or divine law. Or it also, the Greek word used here also means to be mistaken or to be guilty. However, when that Greek word is used in certain way, as it is used around in our text, it can mean to treat someone unjustly, to harm, or to injure. The sense of that of the Greek word used here is that Onesimus here had caused some harm to Philemon, both financially and morally. I mean, you say, well, financially may be easy to understand, morally not quite easy to comprehend. Well, the problem here is this: if Philemon had got so angry, bitter in his soul because of this runaway slave, he will have injured himself spiritually and therefore morally in this case. Now, Philemon must have lost financially from the service that Onesimus should have rendered to him as his slave. For after all, you see, he acquired him as a slave for a particular domestic reason. So when Onesimus fled, he abandoned the service for which Philemon had procured him. So in that case, you can see he will have brought some kind of hardship to Philemon. This hardship would result in some monetary loss. Or it is also possible, as was the case when slaves at that time, when they ran away, that Onesimus could have stolen some property, or he may have helped himself or stolen some money in order to help pay for the fare of running from where he was in Colossae to Rome. So it is for either of these reasons that the apostle used the word owe. The word owe here comes from a Greek word ophelo. Ophelo. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. Ophelo. It means to be indebted or under obligation. To be bound, and sometimes it can even mean to sin against someone. Now, it is used literally in the sense of financial debt. Figuratively, it means to be indebted to someone for something. In our context, it is used in a literal sense of financial indebtedness. Onesimus owes Philemon some money that he either stole or because he neglected his duties for which Philemon had paid when he actually bought him as his slave. Furthermore, if Onesimus wants to be free, he still had to pay the purchase price to Philemon, as was the custom. When a slave wants to free himself, he can buy himself out in one way or the other. So either way we look at this, Onesimus is financially indebted to Philemon. In any case, the apostle wants Philemon to charge him with the amount of his financial loss. As in the last expression of verse 18, where he said, charge it to me. The word charge is a Greek word, elogeo. E-double-L-O-G-E-O. Elogeo. It means to charge to an account. And that is normally in a commercial sense. It can also mean to keep record of something. It seems though that the apostle is saying to Philemon to make a note of any financial loss that he has sustained as a result of this man running away, and that he, the apostle, will pay him back. Now there should be no doubt that the apostle will make every effort to pay whatever it is owed to Philemon, because he's made that statement. However, it seems to me though that the apostle would also realize that Philemon would, because of his relationship with the apostle, not want to charge the apostle with his loss. And the apostle had to know that because of the relationship between them. Now, if that is the case, the apostle's appeal is then for Philemon to graciously accept his monetary loss. There is perhaps another factor involved in this request of the Apostle Paul. It is his way of bringing Philemon to think of the cross of Christ. Paul had not wronged or stolen from Philemon, but was willing, or at least has willingly accepted, the responsibility for the debt that Onesimus owes. So he's bringing his back. Think about it. Christ, the one without sin, was willing and went to the cross to accept and die for our sins. So Paul was, in a way, indirectly asking Philemon to take his mind to the cross so it would not be difficult for him to forgive the debt that Onesimus owes him by accepting him back. Furthermore, for the apostle to accept the responsibility for Onesimus, his debt in particularly, is a demonstration of his own love for Onesimus. Such love should also challenge this pastor, Philemon, to love and welcome back his runaway slave. Now, to underscore the fact that the apostle intends to pay, even though he understands that his friend will not charge it really to him, he believes that, but he was really willing and prepared to pay whatever that financial indebtedness is. The way we know is because the apostle asserts that this letter is a legal document with his signature that guarantees that he will pay back the money. That is in sense of verse 19, where it says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. The word, of course, right, depending on the version that you find, is in some versions you may see right or writing or written, really. But this really is what I tried to explain sometime a few weeks back about epistolary aorist tense, in which the writer may be writing in the perspective of himself or the one whom he's writing to. So from his perspective, the apostle would say, I'm writing. But from the perspective of Philemon, when he gets that letter, it will have been written. So either way that people translate it, it doesn't matter. All that we know is that the apostle is communicating the fact that he's giving him this information in writing. Now the fact is that the apostle describes what was present to him, but then will be passed to him when Philemon received this epistle. So the apostle stated that he was actually the one who wrote this letter personally. And so we wonder, why does he have to even tell him that? Why even make an issue of the fact that he wrote this letter personally? Well, first of all, there are two reasons at least. To indicate that he was very personal with Philemon because he did not employ an amanuensis, or what we call a secretary. He did not employ one. He did it himself. Apparently, the apostle used secretaries to compose his epistles, but ends them with his own handwriting to authenticate them. But here, he wrote from the scratch. He wrote everything from the beginning to the end, so to say. The apostle wrote with his own handwriting in a personal way to Philemon. So this is one reason he wants to make him know that this is not the case of him writing with a secretary. Secondly, it is to so that this letter, since he'd written it with his own hand, this letter could be taken as a promissory note to pay the debt of Onesimus. Because if the apostle hadn't, it's not that he thinks they're going through court and everything, but, you know, if and at least in the ancient world, if that was his handwriting, it becomes a legal document, which can be tendered in a court and say, well, he may say, well, I didn't sign it. Well, once it's in his signature, I mean, the letter is in his own handwriting, that becomes a legal document. So in a sense, this is a promissory note of his indebtedness. Again, it is not that the apostle thinks that Philemon will not believe him, but to help assure him that the apostle thinks that he's going to do what he says, reminds him that this is a legal document. In effect, by writing this letter, he has affixed his signature to his promise to take up the financial responsibility of Onesimus. Still, the apostle continued to assure Philemon that he will pay him back, as in the first expression of the second sentence of verse 19, where he said, I will pay it back. So that's a promise. Now, the expression pay back comes from a Greek word that is what they normally call hapax legomenon, a word that appears only this place in the entire New Testament Greek. It is the word apotino. Apotino. A-P-O-T-I-N-O. It means to pay off, a pay off a debt, or to repay. Now, in legal technical terms, it means to make compensation or to pay damages. The sense here is that the apostle has promised to pay off the financial loss that Philemon has sustained due to Onesimus' action of running away from him. Now, the apostle, after promising to pay back any loss that Philemon has sustained, makes somewhat surprising a statement in the last expression of verse 19. Look at what he says, which is quite surprising. He says, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Now, a literal translation is something like this. That I should not say to you that you also owe me beside yourselves to me. Let me repeat that. It says that I should not say to you that you also owe beside yourselves to me. Now this last expression of verse 19 really is nothing but a literal device that a writer uses to say delicately something that certainly he doesn't want to say, but nevertheless says. That's what he was doing. You know, there have been those situations where you said, well, I shouldn't say this, but you know, you still go ahead and say it. And that's what the apostle is saying, a literary device that the apostle is using here. It is as if the apostle is saying that certainly it was not necessary for him to mention what he says here. But he had to say it. Now the word "o" here is a different Greek word from the first one that we saw. This word means to owe besides or just simply to owe. So it is surprising that the apostle should mention that Philemon owes him at this point. So what does the apostle mean that Philemon owes himself to him? In what sense? Or what does he mean? Well, it means that Philemon owes his conversion to the apostle Paul. Not because he converted him per se, as sometimes we would like to think about it. In other words, all he's saying is it is through his ministry that Philemon came to know Christ as his Savior. So in that way, he's obligated or owes something to the apostle. Now, why should the apostle, though, have to bring up the fact that it is through his ministry that Philemon was converted? Is it being, see, you know, on the surface, it might appear that the apostle is being arrogant or being petty, as some would say, in bringing up this type of matter. Or, as we would say, on the surface, he appears not to be acting in grace by reminding Philemon that his salvation came by way of his preaching the gospel to him. However, though, the apostle, in reminding Philemon that he owes him his salvation, wants to cause Philemon to have the correct perspective of the problem at hand, the problem of accepting back this runaway slave. Now, there are two things that the apostle wants to his friend here to focus. First, that Philemon is obligated to help him, to help the apostle, because of his spiritual relationship with the apostle. We have seen that previously, a few weeks back, where the apostle says to the effect that those who give the truth to other people, preach the truth or give them information, that they are indebted to them. And so he's making the same issue somewhat here. So, but we know that Onesimus had served the apostle. So in some way, he has repaid some part of the debt that Philemon owes, because the apostle expects Philemon to come to his aid, be of help to him during this period. But since his own slave has done it, the apostle is saying somehow, well, if you think about it, you've really paid some of your debt to me, because here your runaway slave has done it, what you were supposed to do for the apostle. Second thing that the apostle wants Philemon to remember, that spiritual matters expressed in terms of salvation is more important than financial matters. If the apostle had not preached the gospel to Philemon, he would have not been saved at the time of this letter. And there is nothing more important in this planet than for someone to have eternal life. So in the larger scheme of things, there is no price tag to what Philemon owes to the apostle because of his role in his eternal salvation. There is no way we can truly repay anyone that leads us to Christ. If somebody preaches to you or gives you the gospel and you come to know Christ as your Savior, there is no way you can really fully repay that individual. Hence, if Philemon charges the financial debt of Onesimus to the apostle, he will still come short, because money will never erase the credit balance, so to say, of the apostle with regard to Philemon. Remember, his issue here is no price tag to spiritual factors. That's what he's really alluding to. Furthermore, the mention of Philemon's salvation is to remind him that he should not ignore the fact that he himself owed God so much, because being a sinful man, we have no right to anything. In fact, as one person says, the only people that go to heaven are the bad people. And you think about it, you say, well, no, I thought there's good people go to heaven. No, good people can't go to heaven because they don't have anything that will bring them to heaven. But it's the bad people who realize how helpless they are. They are the people that go to the cross and say, okay, I have to go, I have to rely on Christ. But those who think they're good, they wouldn't go to heaven because they're trying to make it on their own. Well, that's the thing here. So if Onesimus returns and is accepted, well, what Philemon will have been doing is he's remembering that, yes, he himself has been forgiven. So if he remembers the forgiveness in Christ and also the effort, the circumstances by which the apostle preached the gospel to him, then he surely have no problem welcoming or accepting this Onesimus back in spite of how he had wronged him. So we should emphasize that when we fail to forgive others, which is something very easy, especially if what they've done to you is quite hurting, something that just is very painful. But if we fail to do so, forgive them, it is because we have removed our eyes or our focus from the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ should remind us that since we have been forgiven without any merit, without meriting forgiveness, that we also should be willing to forgive others regardless of what they have done to us. So in any case, after reminding Philemon of his salvation, the apostle proceeded to state what he wishes from Philemon because of this letter. See, there's a purpose. We know that the primary purpose of this letter is really for the apostle to communicate to his friend to accept back his runaway slave. But there's much more when that is done. There are a few things that will come for it. So the apostle's desire is to receive great encouragement from Philemon. Hence the first expression of verse 20, where it says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. A literal translation of that whole expression is something like this. Yes, indeed, brother, I wish to have joy of you. Let me repeat that. Yes, indeed, brother, I wish to have joy of you. Now, when I translated yes, indeed, actually, it is an emphatic expression in the Greek to show that the true desire of the apostle in this particular case is for encouragement and for him to be strengthened as he makes this appeal to Philemon. The word brother he uses is here again to reflect his affection towards Philemon as a member of the same family of God in Christ with him. Now the expression has some benefit comes from a Greek word that, again, is, you know, the apostle used a lot of hapax legomena in this particular epistle. Well, it's the Greek word oninemi. Oninemi. O-N-I-N-E-M-I. Oninemi. It means to profit. It also means to have joy. The apostle wants to benefit or to have joy from Philemon when he receives back Onesimus. Now, this benefit is because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why The apostle put that expression, in the Lord. See, that is the key to everything in the life of believers. It is that expression, in the Lord. Everything we do, how we view others and all of those, will depend on what we understand with that phrase, in the Lord. If you understand that you are in the same family of God in Christ with that fellow believer, then it doesn't matter what it is that he did, you have a different perspective for whatever it is. Now, if the apostle, no doubt, if he hears that Philemon had received back Onesimus, such news will warm up his heart, so to speak. That's the whole issue here. So his joy will be in the Lord, that because of the work of the Lord in the life of Philemon, that he has learned to live a life of forgiveness. And that is music to the ears of the apostle. Now it is because of what such news will do to encourage the apostle that he has the last expression of verse 20, where he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Now the word refresh comes from a Greek word, anapauo. Anapauo. A-N-A-P-A-U-O. It means to revive or to give rest to somebody. In fact, sometimes it also means to relieve. So the meaning refresh is one of the good meanings of that word, at least within the context. So this request or command, so to say, to refresh the apostle, is tantamount to saying that Philemon should bring good news to the apostle by accepting back Onesimus without any hitch. Again, when the apostle hears that Philemon has fully accepted back Onesimus, not just as a slave, but remember he had told him it's not just as a slave now, but as a brother. So if he takes him back, not counting the fact that this was his runaway slave, but now he comes back to him, he accepts him as his fellow believer, Paul will be so encouraged that the truth that he has taught has found home in this young pastor, or this pastor. See, there are not too many people who know the joy that a pastor or a teacher of the word of God receives when he sees those he teaches manifest in their lives the evidence of the impact of the word of God, when he sees those impact in their life or hear about it. It is a great joy for those who see those kind of things. My own earnest desire to have that kind of joy, if all members of this congregation manifest the truth that they learn on a constant basis. So it will be also, that's the type of thing that the apostle was looking for, and I'm saying that's the same thing that, you know, personally, I will also be looking forward to always hear that each member of this congregation is continuing to advance spiritually, as indicated by the impact that each person has to the dying world in which we find ourselves. In other words, that you impact wherever periphery that you find yourself. There's no greater joy than that emanating, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when Philemon shows that he is spiritually matured, it will be because of the work of Christ in him. Hence, the apostle will have great joy that those who he has taught the truth have demonstrated that they understand what it's all about. And so it is the same for every pastor who is seriously minded about the word and who is concerned about his congregation. Nothing pleases him more, or nothing would he appreciate more, than to realize that those he teaches the word are using those words so that it will impact their life. And as we're going to say a little more about this later on, but it is something that we look forward, and everyone who is serious and is concerned about the soul of believers in a congregation looks forward to that kind of being encouraged in that sense. The apostle anticipates that he will be refreshed by the news that Philemon had welcomed back Onesimus. That's his anticipation. So, because of that anticipation, he writes in verse 21 where he says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Now, the expression "confident of your obedience" is literally having convinced of your obedience. The Greeks read it this way: having convinced of your obedience. Now, he's not saying something that will happen in the future. He said, having been convinced of your obedience. Now, this is because we have a perfect participle of the Greek word peito. We need to see, when we see things like this, it is not always quite obvious in the Greek, in the English language. If a perfect tense is translated, we say, "I have gone." Well, in English, we just think about, "You went and it's over with." But not so. In the Greek, the issue is more of the type of action. So when a perfect tense is given, generally it may mean something that has happened in the past, but its effect is continued at the present time. So Paul is saying, sometime in the past, I was convinced. In other words, he formed that opinion. He had a conviction from something that happened in the past. Now he says that that conviction that he has continues even to the present time as he was writing this. So it is likely that the apostle has something in mind which he didn't spell out at this point, but there has to be something in his experience dealing with Philemon that convinced him of his obedience. That is the issue that sometimes when we read this sentence, or just read it in English, we don't have time to kind of meditate and realize that this thing just don't happen. You know, he wouldn't just be saying, "Well, from something in the past, I'm convinced," unless there is some concrete thing that he can point to, a particular situation where he can say, "Yes, I know from this that you have the characteristic of being obedient to the word of God." So that's what we see here. Now, the word obedience itself is translated from the Greek word hupa akouo. Hupa akouo. I give you the verb form. It's hupa akouo. Should be E-O. Okay. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Oh, still have it wrong. Okay. Okay. Having problems spelling English, let alone the Greek. Okay, now. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. It means obedience, compliance, or submission. Now, the fact that this is an epistle, so to say, addressed to a particular individual, and the apostle is emphasizing this word obedience, compliance, well, some scholars, realizing that when the apostle makes this kind of statement here, he's actually pleading with his friend instead of giving him a command. And so because of the nature of that, some people think that hupa akouo means something like your willingness or your readiness to obey. But such meanings of attaching that meaning of willingness or readiness to the Greek word hupo-keo is unsubstantiated. In other words, there is no evidence that such meanings apply to this word. Therefore, it is better to understand this particular Greek term as obedience or submission. However, the obedience that the apostle had in mind is towards God's will. Now, it's not really, you know, if you think about it, it's not saying something personal. It's not that he's going to act in a way that once he gives instruction on a personal level, that he expects Philemon to obey. No, he's only talking from the perspective that he's writing under the authority or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, whatever he's saying is God's will. So in effect, the apostle is confident that Philemon will submit himself to the will of God once he understands what it is. So you see, the catch most time is we have to first of all know what the will of God is. And once we know it, then we'll face the other issue. Do we want to comply? Now, you hear a lot of people, a lot of time, you know, Christians, or every now and then, yeah, they say, well, I know what the Bible says, but. Now, that's a sign of rebellion. You cannot know the word, what the Bible says, and add a but that goes with it. It is, yes, that's what the Bible says, yes, that's what I do. No excuses. So, this is what Paul believes, that once Onesimus is brought with this letter, and that Philemon will come to the conclusion that this is God's will for him to do that. And immediately, he will do what the apostle requests from him at this point. Now, it is not only that the apostle is convinced that Philemon will comply to his request, again, because he will believe that that's the will of God for him to do it, especially since the apostle is writing as an apostle. So, not only does the apostle become convinced in this particular case, but he expects more from Philemon, as in the last expression of verse 21. Verse 21 says, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Well, literally, the Greek reads this way, knowing that you will do even more than these, I say. That's one way we can translate it, or we can say, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. The only thing is, by using the word this as part of the meaning, we can at least understand what the apostle is referring to, because if he's just say more than what I say, or as some English versions say, translate more than I ask, well, it becomes difficult to recognize that the word that the apostle is trying to tie this particular expression to what he has been speaking to his friend in this letter. So the best way, in order to bring out the meaning, is rather to use what to say this way, knowing that you will do even more than these, I say. So the question becomes then, what are these? Because the relative pronoun, these, must refer to something. Now, this relative pronoun is not translated in almost nearly all of our English versions, but maybe one or two had it included. But for most part, they ignored translating it, not because they are afraid of doing that. It makes it an awkward reading. Sometimes they try to put these things in a way that is much easier, or it is smoother to the English reader. But nevertheless, the relative pronoun these need to be at least explained by a pastor, if not translated. So, these have to do with those things that if done, if paid attention to, will certainly bring about some kind of refreshment for the apostle, which of course we know that the apostle had made, first of all, a request to accept Onesimus back. He's also asking to encourage him or refresh his soul with good news. So these are what he's referring to. If he accepts back Onesimus, if he brings him back good news of what he has done, these are what he say, knowing that you will do even more than these, more than just the request of receiving this young man back. Well, interestingly, the apostle indicates that Philemon would do more than these things that he had requested or he had commanded. So, how would that be? Think about it. The whole idea for the apostle, so far as we have seen it, all he's saying is, receive this man back. Now, if that's been what he's been emphasizing, and he now says, I expect you to do more than receive him back. Of course, he's already told him to accept him, not just as a slave, but as his fellow brother. And all of these are things that he's already requested. See, the reason why I explained the word these, because unless we understand that these refer to some of the things he has previously requested, such as receiving him back, treating him as a fellow believer, and refreshing the apostle, then it will be difficult to understand when he says more than these. Or, more than, I expect more than what I'm asking from you. Well, if we look at it, since the apostle never said anything about setting Onesimus free, if Philemon did so, he would have exceeded the apostle's expectation. Now you see, so far, he's never said anything about setting him free. So we're arguing that that is the thing that he's talking about. Because when he says that, when he said, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So it seems then that the apostle expects Philemon to treat Onesimus more than a slave, for sure, but that he should certainly set him free or even send him back to the apostle as a freed man. Remember that the apostle told him, I would have loved to keep him, but I don't want to do that with as an imposition on you. You be the one that will decide that. So when he says, I really expect, you know, you to do more, he's saying, oh, I'm expecting that you set him free, even more so, probably bring him back to me so that he can help me minister to me while in prison. So the apostle has, as we would say, he has on his lips, you know, he comes close to say, set him free, but he never uttered it. This is an indication, not only that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, but it's an indication of his wisdom, the apostle's wisdom. He realized that the best way to deal with any social evil is not necessarily to attack the social evil directly. Now, it doesn't mean you cannot, it just depends on, but the apostle is showing that's not the best way. But that the best way is to emphasize doctrinal principles which, when understood and applied, will eradicate that social evil. That's the apostle's approach here. That's why he came this close by saying, to say, set him free, but he never said that. He laid all the things and just said, I expect you to do much better than I even ask you. So the truth remains that the principle is the way we all should go. Social evils are best dealt with by doctrinal principles. I give you a typical example because that's always in the news one way or the other, and that's this matter of abortion. Well, people are so wrapped up with the abortion issue that they forget that there is a doctrinal principle that should be emphasized, which if emphasized, takes care of abortion. Everyone goes to the easier one. It is the easiest thing to tell people or talk about abortion. That's easier than to talk about what brings about abortion. Now, which is sexual purity. See, people don't want to talk about that one. It's much easier for them to just jump up and down and carry their plaque and talk about the others. Well, why don't you go to the root of the problem? And really, sexual purity is the issue. But then, sexual purity is not even an issue unless there is regeneration. So really, the emphasis should be on regeneration and spiritual growth. Because with those two combined together, you don't have that evil. So, this is why the apostle led this kind of approach or put this kind of approach to show us that we should always go to the root of the problem, not the symptoms. But obviously, superficial Christians are more interested in the what I call the symptoms instead of dealing with the problem. Now, to end this section, though, we should reemphasize some of the lessons or principles of the section that we have been alluding to in the course of our analysis. There are three principles or lessons that we have been emphasizing all through this particular section that needs to be brought home now before we leave. First, it is important to remember that it is required of us as of us Christians to show the same respect for every believer in Christ. Show the same respect. That's, remember, Apostle Paul telling his friend to welcome the runaway slave just the same way as he would do him. In other words, we should not allow social distinctions to affect our view of our fellow believers. We are not to be people who merely tolerate each other, but we should genuinely love each other. It's not a matter of tolerating. That's for the unbeliever. The believer who is growing spiritually should genuinely love his fellow believer. Second, the spirit of forgiveness should continually govern us. When a person wrongs us, to help us deal with the wrong so as to be able to forgive, we must take our mind to the cross of Christ, where he paid for our sins. God forgave us because of Christ. Therefore, no matter how a person wrongs us, we should be able to forgive that individual because we ourselves have received forgiveness. It is failure to remember that we ourselves have been forgiven that creates that bitterness of soul whereby we may find it difficult to forgive others. That, my fellow believer, is not only detrimental spiritually, but it also has a physical consequence. No one can afford to be bitter. If you become bitter for whatever reason, it's going to affect you. It's going to dry up your bones, as we have seen many, many times. A lot of people suffer all kinds of physical problems because they're so bitter. Going around with caring about bitterness. This person has wronged me. I just can never forgive him. Well, that's not the thinking of the believer in Christ. That's what the apostle has been emphasizing here, so to say. Third, we should always do our best to refresh the mind of those that teach us the word or encourage them. Now, you see, while gifts are often one way to express one's appreciation for the teaching of the word of God, the most important encouragement is for us to apply what we learn. For you see, if we are constantly applying what we learn, then those who teach us will be encouraged when they receive good reports about us from other believers or even unbelievers. Let me put it this way, as delicately and yet fruitfully as I can. Nothing pleases me, nothing gives me joy when I hear somebody who says, well, you know, that person in your church, he is, you know, this marvelous. And you just know way about it, then you know, I'm really tickled. I may not show you, but I'm tickled. Because that is one of the greatest encouragement that can be given to any pastor, is to know that those in his congregation are being effective because of the word of God they receive. So, do you want to encourage your teacher of the word of God? If so, apply the truths that you learn effectively and underline the word correctly. Because if we do not apply the word correctly, sometimes it might lead us to becoming very callous. And that is not a testimony for the truth that comes from the teaching of the word of God. So these are the challenges that the apostle lists for us in this section. And we will, by next week, we'll conclude the epistle. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.